chapter number 4 and page number 16. And we've been moving along. This chapter will probably take at least a couple of nights to get through. And this is the one I've really been wanting to get to, because this is, to me, has some things in it that until I'd read it, I'd never really thought about or looked at that way. But the more I study it and see what the Bible says, I see the truth of it all. And it talks about the specific requests. And I put them up on the board, what we're going to look at. This 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, these are all in this book, or in this chapter, the first part of this chapter. But I want to spend some time talking about these five things tonight, especially the first one. And maybe looking at some verses in the Bible about what it says. But let's just start out and read maybe this first page. And I want to talk about this this first request that it talks about. What we're talking about is how to specifically pray for the lost. And it says, most of us encounter difficulty in praying for someone to be saved because all we know to do is say, God, please save so-and-so. And we've all prayed that prayer. You know, we know somebody's lost, Lord, save them. And so he says, we feel foolish in praying that one statement over and over again, so we usually give up and quit. However, this kind of praying involves four areas: the individual soul winner, the Word of God, the individual, the soul winner, the Word of God, and revival. When we learn to pray for specifics in these areas, our intercession becomes challenging and effective. And so he's going to talk about praying for the individual and then the soul winner. That would be you and I that try to win somebody to the Lord, and then the Word of God, what the Bible has to say about it, and then the need of revival. And I talked about that Sunday night. These four things that go together in the Bible. There's prayer, there's revival, there's evangelism, and there's missions. And you got to have those four things, and they go together. When every revival starts with prayer, well, God gives the desire to pray for revival. And so we pray, and God gives revival. And we see this in the book of Acts. And when there's real revival and the church gets on fire and gets where it ought to be, then there's effective evangelism. People will get saved. And then there's an outreach from there. You got a desire to see more people saved. And so prayer, revival, evangelism, and missions. And you specifically see that pattern in the book of Acts over and over again. Several times in the book of Acts, you'll find prayer, revival, evangelism, and missions. So that second paragraph says, to begin with, we pray for the individual by name, asking the Lord to do five things in his life. First of all, number one, we ask the Lord to sanctify him. This may sound strange, but this is how God begins his work of redemption in every individual's life. He always sanctifies or sets apart a person for salvation before he saves him. And there's two verses here that he gives. Because when I first read that, when I got this book and I read it, I thought, boy, I've never thought about that like that before. But then I got to looking at what the Bible says. Is that what the Bible says? First thing God does is a work of sanctification in our lives. And it says the Bible clearly teaches this truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there, through sanctification of the Spirit. And then he gives 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. And let's turn over there, because he just gives part of it. And I like to look in the Bible and make sure that when somebody uses something, that they use it in the proper context. Now, you can take anything in the Bible out of context and prove about anything. The Bible says there is no God, but that's taking it out of context. It says in Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So proper context is important. And he gives 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 and 14. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So he's talking there about getting saved. How did that happen? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is not taking sanctification out of context to say that our sanctification has to do with our salvation. And so he's saying that we should pray. If we're praying for a lost person, we should pray that God would sanctify them. And he says in the book that sanctification means to set apart. And he says, it is like God draws an invisible circle around the person and then begins to bring his influences to bear there. It is easy to see that whatever comes inside that circle directly and mostly affects the one already in it. When God himself gets in that circle, incredible things begin to happen, as you will see when you read the personal testimonies. This wonderful truth is a great encouragement to those of us praying for others, because we can rest assured that the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord of the harvest, always gets his man once he sanctifies him. And I like this illustration. I use this in over at Victory when I was teaching, and he says a college student professing to be an atheist once wrote to C.S. Lewis explaining that he had fallen in with some Christian students who were vigorously witnessing to him of their faith. Some of the things they said had unsettled his thinking. He was going through some great struggles. What did Dr. Lewis think? Lewis wrote back, "I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt you will get away." I like that. And so what he's saying, first of all, he's saying that we should pray. Let's say we've got a lost person on our prayer list, and so we go to pray for them. And so he's saying the first thing we ought to do, we ought to pray that God would sanctify them. And I did some more study, and I wanted to share with you some things tonight about that. I got to studying about, does sanctification really mean that, as we studied in the Bible. And the greatest definitions are the ones that the Bible gives. You know, what does the Bible say about that? And so I wanted to go a few places and look at this idea of praying for somebody to be sanctified in salvation. Genesis chapter 2. This is the first time you find the word sanctification. It's about three or four different ways it's worded in the Bible. Sanctification, sanctify. There's one or two more ways to phrase that. Sanctified. But Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 3. And this is a Bible definition. It said, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And so that's talking about the Sabbath day. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. What the Lord did with the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, he made that day his day. That's the Lord's day in the Old Testament. And so he set that day apart for to be his day. And so when God sanctifies something, he sets it apart for himself. And so that's good. You get to thinking about that. When the Lord sanctifies us, we're not our own anymore. We're his. And so I can see how that would that would relate to a person as well. When God begins to sanctify, he sets us apart unto himself. And Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 12. And this is talking about the Passover and how they were to conduct it. Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 12, to get another definition of what sanctify means. He said that thou shalt set apart, and that's what he said the word sanctify means, to set apart. So that's a biblical definition. Sanctify means to set apart. That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Well, where's the word sanctify and all that? It was there this morning. Exodus chapter 13 and verse.
Just the two words set apart, maybe.
Well, no. The word sanctify is in there somewhere.
What version are you using?
Okay, I wrote 12, but it's verse 2. Verse 2. But you know, verse 12. That's what that means. Thou shalt set apart unto the Lord. Anyway, go back up. That was of the Lord. I wrote that wrong because I didn't find that this morning. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. And then notice what it says, it is mine. And so he said, sanctify the firstborn, man and beast, it is mine. So when God sanctifies something, he makes it his. He says, that's mine. And then, verse number 12, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix. That's talking about all that are, he's talking about the firstborn once again. He said, that is mine. And so sanctification, isn't that a beautiful picture? When God begins to do a work of sanctification in somebody's life, that is the process where he makes something his. And so we're praying that God would sanctify somebody when we're praying that God would save them. But is it right to pray specifically that God would sanctify? Does prayer and sanctification go together? Do you find examples in the Bible of somebody praying that somebody else would be sanctified? That was my next question. Go to the book of Job, chapter number 1. Job chapter 1, and of course we know Job was a family man and had children, and verse number 4, Job chapter 1, verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for the three sisters to eat and to drink with him, verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And what was Job doing for his family there? He was interceding on behalf of his family. He was praying for his family. I can see a father there. And I like what it says in the last part of verse 5. It said, thus did Job continually. You know, we was talking last night about praying persistently for somebody, and that's what I see there in that picture. Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. He's praying for his family. And so there's an Old Testament example. But look in John 17. This would be enough to convince us. John chapter number 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. Now, what we usually call the Lord's Prayer is the Disciples' Prayer. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And that's the Disciples' Prayer. But John chapter number 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And in John chapter number 17, of course, Jesus is praying, and he prays for the disciples, and he prays for those that would come after. But it says in John chapter 17, in verse number 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so the Lord is praying that we'd be sanctified. How? Through the truth. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So he's praying. "Neither pray I for these alone." And he prays that we would be sanctified through the truth. And so it's right and correct that we pray, when we pray for somebody, that God would sanctify them. There's other things. 1 Timothy 4 and 5 talks about the sanctification of food. And I just thought this was interesting. This is not talking about souls, but just prayer and sanctification linked together. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. It's talking about 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." And so we just see again that the word of God, prayer, and being sanctified, all those things go together. That is not taking that out of context. And I was just, in doing my study, I was showing myself, you know, is that really right that we'd pray that God would sanctify somebody? And believers, go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. I said this the other night. This is Bible school, so we're using our Bibles this week. And believers do have a sanctifying influence on other believers. And this passage of Scripture proves that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 13. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." And so that unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, the greatest hope they've got in the world is their believing spouse. And so there's a sanctifying influence that they have right in the home. And so I pointed out all those things just to help me see that what the writer is talking about, that we're on the right track. I want to be on the right track. And so we pray for somebody. First of all, first thing we pray is that God would sanctify them. And when we're praying that, we're praying that God would set them apart unto himself and begin to work and influence in their life and bring him unto himself. And so we pray, "Lord, sanctify." And then at the bottom of page number 16, now this also made me think. You know, I like things that make me think. It said, "Now we ask the Lord to bless him." Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, I don't know that I've ever looked at it that way. It said, "Now we ask the Lord to bless him When Jesus sent his disciples into his harvest, he gave them specific instructions to first say, "Peace be to this house." And I looked that up, Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5. Sure enough, that was the admonition that the Lord gave. He said, when you go and you pray and you witness, say, "Peace be to this house." And then he says, since it is always the goodness of God that leads individuals to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. And that is the way it is. People get to realize how good God is. And that's an influence in their lives. You know, most of us, when we got saved, I mean, most people, they're not on their back in the hospital with both legs broke and their eyes gouged out. You know, most people get saved under good circumstances. Wasn't God good to let you come to church when you was little and hear the gospel and be saved by the grace of God, or somebody kept witnessing to you, and God used that to convict you of your need of salvation. It is the goodness of God that leads individuals to repentance. It is imperative that we implore God to bless them. But sometimes, and here's where I find myself, sometimes when our prayers for the salvation of others do not bring speedy results, we tend to get frustrated and impatient, secretly desiring for God to teach them a lesson with the rod of trouble. Is anybody else guilty there? You know, especially if you witness to somebody and they're rude to you or mean towards you. You know, that's just old flesh. God, I want them to get saved, even if you have to break their legs and put them in the hospital and cause them to lose their job or whatever. You know, but that's not right. I'm glad that's not what it took for me to get saved. And so, you know, it's that honey draws more bees than vinegar thing, but that's our flesh, you know. And James and John were like that. Said when a certain village of Samaritans rejected the Lord, his disciples wanted God to burn them to a crisp on the spot. You know, I read a lot this past couple of months over the marriage amendment and letters to the editor and things, and people talking about Christ, and there were some hateful things put out there, and it makes you have that spirit, you know. Boy, I tell you, God will judge them, but we ought to pray that God would bless them and they'd see how blessed that they are. Now, if it takes the Lord to smite them with the rod of trouble, God's able to do that, but we shouldn't pray that God does that. We should pray that God would bless them, that God would sanctify them, God would bless them and help them to see just how good God is to them. And so we pray that the Lord would bless them. Peace be to this house. And then thirdly, we ask the Lord to convict the individual. Now there is where I would, I pray that a lot of times. And I do pray that, but that sanctifying and blessing somebody, I just never looked at it like that. But I have prayed that God would convict people, because I realize that if people are not convicted, convinced of their sins, they're not going to get saved. And the only one that can show them that they're lost is the Lord. And so he does that. Convict means to convince. And he gives the scripture here, John chapter number 16. And there's several verses in John chapter number 16, but he said, thirdly, we ask the Lord to convict the individual. Since conviction is absolutely necessary for salvation, only the Holy Spirit can bring someone under conviction. So we would do well to plead John 16, 8 through 11 in our prayers. Conviction means to convince of a fault. He says the fault or problem of the lost is in not believing on Jesus, and this is the sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts. And he said, people already know what their sins are, except for the sin of unbelief in Christ. And people will agree with you that they do wrong. But just agreeing that you do wrong is not conviction. But people, they'll agree with that. Have you ever sinned? Oh yeah, I sin all the time. I know I sin. I know I do wrong. That's not the problem. But it's getting people to see that unbelief in Christ is what's going to send them to hell, and that it's that because of their sin nature. They're sinners before God and condemned before God. And he said, therefore, the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces the lost at this one and only point, revealing to them the Lord Jesus in his glory so they can be saved. And then he says this, however, we must know that conviction does not automatically guarantee salvation. And he gives the example of Paul to Felix. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgments to come. Felix trembled. But nothing in the Bible says that Felix ever got saved. And I believe I've dealt with people before that were under conviction that they're sinned and they die and go to hell. But as far as I know, you know, people I've lost contact with, they didn't get saved then. And we all probably maybe even have experienced being under conviction, but not doing anything about it, or maybe even not knowing what to do about it. And that comes after conviction. So, but we need to pray that people would be convicted of their sins. And that's something about dealing with children. You know, here we are, we're in Bible school, we're talking about giving the gospel to children. Children are very easy to get them to make a profession of faith. But is there Holy Spirit conviction there? You know, you can, a child, you can really mess up a child. That funeral that was yesterday for the little girl, and Brother Jason, he went to the service and he heard it with his own ears, but I read it in the paper. One of the people that dealt with the children there, they said that little girl had asked Jesus into her heart before she died. Well, she's 4 years old. She's 4 years old. Are they saying that she was saved at 4 years old? I mean, you can get a child to pray a prayer, but they got to be convicted by the Holy Spirit that they're a sinner and that they need salvation. And so we need to pray that there would be conviction there. And one preacher I've heard preach several times, he said, talking about people coming during the altar call, he said if they come and they're talking to their friends and chewing and popping their bubble gum, he said, you better be ready to read them a lot of scripture. He said, but if they come weeping and tore up, he said, then you don't have to read them a lot of scripture. They're under conviction. There's a difference. And when the Holy Spirit of God convicts somebody, it makes a difference. And I think about when the Lord dealt with me and I got saved, and I just knew I was going to die and go to hell. And nobody that I can remember was standing there telling me, but God told me. And so Holy Spirit conviction is necessary. And so we need to pray that God would convict. And then he says next, this is number four, he says we ask the Lord to illuminate his mind to the truth. And that's where we were talking about on the first night, that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so their mind is blinded to the gospel, to the need of salvation in their hearts. And so we need to pray that their mind would be illuminated, that gospel light would come on. In fact, it talks about the light in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just turn over there and read it. Blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so the devil's trying to keep that light off. But we need to pray that God would illuminate and shine the light of the truth of the gospel into their heart. And so we need to pray that God would illuminate their minds. That means turn the light on. I heard a story one time, a preacher, you know, you've heard preachers stand up and pray as they get ready to preach, you know, and they'll say, "Lord, I pray you'd illuminate my mind. That I'd be able to," and he got his words mixed up, and he said, "I pray you'd eliminate my mind." I think I've prayed that by accident sometimes. But illuminate is what we're interested in. And he said, "Even after one comes under conviction of his need of salvation, his gospel-blinded mind may remain closed to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and he will remain in spiritual darkness." And so, I've read many stories of people that have been under conviction and under condemnation, but didn't know how to get saved. Just still couldn't. And they talk to people, and I've dealt with people, and they come to the altar and they say, "Lord, I'm in a terrible shape, and I don't know what to do. And I'm going to die and go to hell." And you try to pray with them and share with them, and they'll go away and they don't have any peace in their heart. And you know, what's going on there? There's a spiritual struggle going on. John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, everybody ought to read Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote more books than that. He wrote a book I read last summer called Grace Abounding, talking about grace abounding to the chiefest of sinners. And in that book, he tells about being under conviction and just wanting to die, just begging. He just got such a miserable, terrible shape that he just couldn't get no peace. But in the book Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about Pilgrim fleeing the city of destruction, and he has a burden on his back. And he can't get rid of that burden, And what he's describing is what he went through before he got saved. He knew he was lost. He knew he needed to have peace with God, but he couldn't get peace with God. And he said, when he got to the wicket gate, and you know, Jesus said in the Gospels, straight is the gate, narrow is the gate, wide is the way that leadeth unto destruction. Said when he got to the wicket gate, and he talks about the burden falling off, and so he just come to the place, and the Lord is the only one that can get somebody to that place. And I never tell anybody that they're saved. That is just not my place to do that. Amen. If God can't show somebody they're saved, I'm not going to tell them they're saved. Amen. And that's between them and the Lord. And he says, he gives the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a seeker of truth, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. He even had a copy of the scripture, and he admitted that he could not understand except some man should guide me. So he needs some help. And he got saved. And he talks about Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. I preached not here at Forest Grove, or where are we? Mount Lebanon. I preached about Cornelius. And Cornelius is he'd be a church member that anybody would love to have. But he was lost. He was faithful. He gave tithes. He wanted to hear the preaching of the Word of God. He prayed. He gave alms. He's a great guy, but he was lost. And so the Lord sent Peter, and Peter preached. And while Peter was preaching, Cornelius got saved. Now, if somebody gets saved while you're preaching, that'd take a lot of the pressure off of dealing with them. And, you know, only the Lord can save. Amen. And so there needs to be conviction. There needs to be illumination of the mind and the heart. And then, number five, he says, now we are ready to ask the Lord to save him. And so, when I think about praying for people, I would say, Lord, convict them. Lord, illuminate their mind. Help them to see. I prayed all that. Lord, save them. And I like this. He said, now we're ready to ask the Lord to save him. However, we must be willing for God to do whatever it takes to facilitate his salvation. For God orchestrates events in his life designed to bring him to repentance. So we don't need to pray that God would put somebody in the hospital so they get saved. That might be what they need to get them to set up and pay attention, but it might make them worse. And so that's up to the Lord to bring about whatever circumstances in a person's life that they need in order for them to get saved. And I really like what he says here about Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, that next paragraph. He says, in commenting on Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Chafer says, it must mean more than a mere attempt to locate unsaved men, for they are present on every hand. And we talked about this in the evangelism class that I taught. You know, does that mean that we should witness or talk to every person that we meet? I mean, every person needs the gospel. Every person needs to be saved. Somebody needs to witness to them. Now, if the Lord leads you to speak to every person that you meet, go ahead and do it. But I don't even believe the Lord spoke to every person that he come into contact with. And the Bible said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, lost people are everywhere. You know, I preached on the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Bible said that there was a great multitude of impotent folk laying around there. But the Lord went to one of them. He went to one of them, that man that had been there, and he said, wilt thou be made whole? So he says, I picked up my finger where I was. Unsaved men, for they're present on every hand. The term suggests a divine preparation of the unsaved that will bring them into adjustment with the necessary conditions of salvation. And so when we're praying for God to save somebody, we're praying that God would bring about the circumstances in their life, help them to get where they need to be, hear what they need to hear. You know, and when we're praying for people, we need to be careful that we don't give them comfort where God's trying to trouble their waters. I think sometimes we mess up. I had a call from Brother Mark where I was out there preaching. There was a lady who came to the services, and about a week after I got back, he said that this called me and said to pray for this lady that she had, she was feeling like she was lost. And I had talked to her and spent some time talking to her when I was out there. And so she lives a long ways away from where Preacher Mark is, and she had went to talk to somebody, and the person she went and talked to said, well, I think you're all right. You're just backslid. And, you know, God can give assurance of salvation. Let me put it like this. There's a lot of people that are lost, that need to be saved. I talked to her. I'm not passing judgment, but I didn't get the impression that she was saved and just backslid. And when I heard that she felt like she was lost and needed to be saved, I thought, that's good. But she went and talked to somebody, and they told her, no, you're okay. You're just away from the Lord. And so we need to be careful when we're dealing with people. There's a lot of lost church members. And there's a lot of people in this world that, when they were a child, somebody said, you want to be saved? Yeah, I want to be saved. Who doesn't? Well, ask Jesus in your heart. Okay, I did that. Take them, baptize them, put them in the church. And was there conviction? Was the Lord dealing with them? Did they even understand what they were doing? And so we're asking, when we're praying for God to save people, that he'd bring about the circumstances in their life. And in order to save them. And then he starts talking about the individual and the soul winner after that. He says, we've got just a few minutes. I'll say just a little bit about this. But so we pray that the Lord would save them.